You know, James, as we mentioned in our at the start of our study, is a book about how a believer ought to live his life. Many commentators, in fact, almost all without exception, refer to James as a handbook on Christian living. It's one of the earliest books in the New Testament canon, if not the earliest. In fact, most scholars would date James the early to mid-40s, mostly about 43 or 44, and therefore would be seen as perhaps the earliest of the New Testament books. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, no sound? Who? We got sound.
From this.
Sorry, my battery must be dead.
Anyway, after so eloquent an introduction, we'll just get on to the study. Where was I? We're talking about James being a handbook of Christian living. James is not writing to explain how a person is made right before God. That's not his task. The scriptures affirm that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any human merit whatsoever. One that puts their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins receives that and eternal life. That is just a cut-and-dried issue. James is not talking about that. In fact, the five times in his epistle that the word saved appears, not one time is he talking about soteriological or salvation, justification kinds of issues. He's talking basically about how man can be just before man, not before God. Now, in writing this book, James begins with a certain theme. Ironically, he ends with the same theme. He begins, turn over to chapter 1, for example. Let's look where he begins. In verse 2, he makes this statement. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You notice he doesn't use a conditional if. He says, consider it as total joy when you encounter various trials. The word perosmos for trials there is a word that is rather neutral. It can be understood as a temptation, but later in chapter 1, James will say, temptation, or hankering to do it, is really something that takes place on the inside of us. It's not external to us. It's not something tempting us. It's rather we being tempted by our own lust patterns as we respond to something external to us. God cannot be tempted with evil, the text says, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. When a person's tempted, he's drug aside and baited by his own lust patterns. The other nuance, shade of meaning of this word perosmos, is normal tests and trials, like you go to a math class tomorrow, and if you're a student and the professor says, we're having a pop quiz, you say, whoo, wish I'd have studied last night, not long gone to the movies or hung out with my friends. You see, it's those kinds of things. That's why I teach sanctification in terms of life is a series of pop quizzes with some major exams thrown in once in a while. Everything in life qualifies as a test of faith. You see, what God wants to do is to give us some indication as we're working out expressing our salvation. He wants us to have some sense of how we're doing. And it's those momentary things in life that tend to bring out from us how we really are. A person making an anticipated response to life, that is, you know something's coming tomorrow afternoon, you can get your books down, study, get some advice how you're going to handle it, then when it comes, handle it. But life mostly is not that way. Life is mostly spontaneous responses to things that you didn't know were coming. It can come as a way of a telephone call, or it can happen while you're driving your car, or someone says something to or about you suddenly, and you have to make a response to that. And we make an analysis, sometimes rather quickly, but we make an analysis and we make a response. Now, our responses will, to us and those around us, give evidence of whether or not we really think biblically and whether we respond as this new person we are in Christ, or whether or not our responses are just like anybody else in the world who doesn't know God and in keeping with that sort of thinking. Now, what God wants us to do in these tests and trials is to evaluate and respond to them based on our trust in His Word and what He's taught us about His own thinking. We are to handle life and relationships and all that based on that kind of dynamic, and it will demonstrate to us how we're coming along in that process. And that's a positive intent from God's point of view. That's why we're to consider it as total joy. Those same tests, however, will also point up things in our lives that need continued work. God will say, in essence, well, you handle that better than you did 5 years ago, but I've been putting my finger on this for a long time. You haven't got it yet. You need to pay attention to this. And we kind of sweep things away, or we blame it on other people or rationalize it, but He's faithful to point out to us both the positive and the negative. And that's why He says we consider it as total joy. Why? Knowing God expects us to be informed and know this and live on the basis, knowing that the testing of our faith, assuming the right kind of responses, produces the word endurance. And the word endurance is the word hupomene. Hupomene has, it's an interesting word. It means steadfast endurance. It's associated with the patient endurance of trials and sufferings. I often like to translate this word as stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. You never throw in the towel. You just hang in there. There's good reason why we learn endurance. If you're an athlete, we learn to run. Runners do. That you're in it for the long haul. Anybody can run a 25-yard dash, generally. It's a mile or a marathon where you have trouble. And I don't care who you are, how your age is, if you've never run a marathon and you go out and try to do it without proper training and building endurance, you won't be able to do it. But if you train properly and you build the right endurance, you can do it. See, life is like that. It takes endurance. One of the things I communicated to my children when they were growing up, I said, you'll never win in life if you quit. Ever. I don't care what it is, school, marriage, anything, you'll never win if you quit. That doesn't mean you'll always succeed. I'll talk about this kind of rationalization in a little while. We endure trials for reason. First reason is that we endure trials and suffering because it results in maturity and godliness. Maturity and godliness. Now, we've read James 1. I want you to look back to Romans chapter 5. About 10 years after James writes, 10 plus, 10, 12, 13 years, Paul will write his epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, notice the parallel between what Paul's going to write to the Romans and what James wrote to those Jews of the dispersion. In 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, see, that's the salvation aspect, justified by faith. Because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, we also have obtained our introduction into this grace, this sphere of grace, literally, in which we have taken our stand, and we exalt or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The period ends that. We could end say, well, amen, praise the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. It's not that we just boast in our salvation and the fact that we're God's children. He says, we also boast in tribulations. Those of you who are in the adult Sunday school, you've been studying under JB a lot of issues of prophecy since last fall. And one of the areas that you've been through involves this word thlipsis. It's the word wrath. Tribulation. And it can be used for the great tribulation that's coming down the road. Or it can be used of the normal everyday pressures and stresses and afflictions that you and I encounter every day. Same word, thlipsis, tribulations. It's that sort of nuance here. We boast, we exalt God for the everyday stresses and pressures and afflictions of life. Don't you do that? Sure you do. Why is it anticipated that we do that? Remember James says, knowing? Look what Paul says. Knowing, verse 3, that thlipsis, tribulation, brings about as a result, what? Perseverance. There's our word, hupomene. The same word that James uses. James says, the testing of our faith and our proper responses to it will build this quality of stick-to-itiveness in our lives. Paul says, tribulations and our proper responses to it will build steadfast endurance. James and Paul are talking about the same thing. And he says not only this, but perseverance, verse 4, brings about proven character. See how that works out in our responses to life, how it proves, brings out how we really are. And proven character brings about hope. This is not, I hope it's going to turn out okay. Biblical hope is built on confidence toward God. And he says, hope does not disappoint. Literally, the word means hope will not cause you to blush. Your confidence in God will never shame you. See, that's one of the reasons why we look at the normal everyday pressures and stresses and conflicts and all of these things that we encounter. We do so knowing that it's in that kind of lab experience, that kind of experience of life, that God is molding us and bringing us to maturity. It gives us the environment to live out the truth of God's Word that we are learning. And there's no plan B. That's it. The second reason why we endure sufferings is because it's a part of God's training program. It's another way of saying essentially what I just said, except I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews, Jewish believers, living in and around Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they experienced something that they didn't really realize what was going on until the writer writes to them, totally understanding what's going on, the dynamic of it. You see, they had given themselves diligently to the Word and the ministry of the Word in each other's lives. They had worked out the difficulties in life. These folks, you remember when Paul traveled among the Gentiles and he took up an offering for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem because they were having it so tough? That's the audience that this writer's writing to. And their houses were being seized, they were being ostracized, they were being thrown in jail, some were being killed. I mean, it was, for a Jew, to openly identify himself with Jesus Christ as the Messiah was to bring all of this upon himself. After a while, people tire of difficulty. We can all handle something on a moment, right? But long term, see, that stretches us where we get to the place of quitting, giving up. And these Hebrews exemplify that. They had grown, the text indicates, to a place of maturity in their relationship with Christ. And then because of their neglect of the Word as they're handling life, they begin to withdraw from assembling together with believers. Chapter 10 tells us that. They began going back into that old system of Judaism to escape. the difficulties and the pressure to make life more easy. And what they didn't realize is something you and I often lose sight of, that they regressed back from being mature believers back to being babies again. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 talks about that. You see, you and I look in the mirror, we look older than we did. We don't have this sense we're getting younger, plastic surgery notwithstanding. We're going the other direction. Not so spiritually. You're either moving forward or you're going backward. There's no sense of maintaining the status quo in spiritual life. These folks had gone backwards. But the whole issue, bottom line, of why this occurred is in chapter 12. He says in verse 4, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." He says what's happened is that you have forgotten something. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "You've forgotten the exhortation that's addressed to you as sons." Here's a quotation. We'll do a paraphrase as I normally do when I go through this passage, because I need to tell you the words. Some of you are new to this. In verse 5, he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." That word, regard lightly, means to take lightly, to treat as insignificant. And the word discipline is the word paideia. The word paideion in Greek means a child, as one being trained at home. Paideia refers to the training of children. It's a broad term. It involves the cultivation of both their mind and their morals. It involves admonitions, reproof, and a trip to the woodshed where that's necessary. It incorporates all of that, better understood as training program. My sons, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord. And further, the word is, don't become despondent and faint-hearted and down in the dumps when you are reproved by him. That word reprove, ekleko, means to convict or point out a fault. That's what we're talking about with these tests. God is pointing out areas in our life that need work. Don't get down in the mouth when God is pointing out areas in your life that need work. You may think this is just an obnoxious person that you're dealing with, and they may be. But the purpose is God to use them to point out things in your life as he points out your responses to them. You get it? And it's amazing how much it reveals about you and me in those kind of circumstances. We think, oh, this is just bad kind of people. We don't get along with them. It's amazing how much of us they bring out of us. My sons, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord, and don't become despondent and faint-hearted when he points out areas in your life that need work. The reason is, for those whom the Lord loves, he trains as his children, and he even does so through affliction when necessary. That's the word, he scourges every son whom he receives. The word mastigao means to chasten, train by affliction. He'll even use chastening and training by affliction when necessary. Some people, you can teach the scriptures, they hear it, their heart is such that they want to just live it out and apply it. Lord, I want to experience this. Others, it goes way beyond the verbal exhortation, instruction. It takes a 2x4 between the eyes to get their attention to what's going on. And hasn't life been like that for us sometimes? We think we're just having a bummer of an experience when in fact we're so naive spiritually we don't see the hand of God pointing something out in our life that needs work. And we lose the opportunity to grow thereby. So another reason is because it's a part of God's training program. Look to over two books to 2 Peter chapter 2. Actually, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, we're talking about suffering. Let me give you an example here, a biblical example of the workplace. Most of you are in or have been or will be in the workplace where you have someone who's an authority over you. We'll just call that person the employer. And then what's our attitude in response to our employers? The word oiketes for servants here is not a bond slave owned by someone. It's someone who's hired. Verse 18, it says, servants, employees, be submissive to your masters, to your employers, notice, with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle. That's not hard when you got somebody who's a nice person you're working for. Not only to those that are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, what does? If for the sake of conscience toward God, see, your heart is, I want to please God. I want to bring glory to Him. He has instructed me to respond this way. So I'm doing this because I love Him and I want to bring glory to Him. So he says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering, notice, unjustly. You're doing your work as unto the Lord, you're doing a top-rate job, and you've got this hard person making unreasonable demands that you work for. What do you do? You submit to their authority and do your job as unto the Lord. And God said, if you suffer unjustly, this finds favor with God. He says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So you become like your employer. You become an obnoxious employee. And you malign and slander your employer with your mouth. You maybe slough off at the job and don't get your work done. And you think you're suffering because you're a Christian. And you're suffering because you're obnoxious. There's a lot of those around, by the way. They suffer in life and think they're suffering for Jesus. Jesus has nothing to do with it. They're just obnoxious. So he says, if you endure that kind of thing, so what? You're just getting what you deserve. He says, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. See, that's a whole different perspective to sufferings and afflictions in life. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. In Romans 8:12, he's talking about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh whatsoever. We have no obligation to live according to the flesh. We've been set free from dominance to the flesh. He says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's what we experience, death, separation from God in our experience. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He said, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and we are, if children, then we're heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Notice the provision. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. The way to enter into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share His glory, is to share His sufferings. And with that in mind, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They don't even line up. There's no comparison between sufferings now and the glory that we will experience as a result of them. But when we try to arrange our lives so as to avoid sufferings, you don't have to go looking for it. That's not the kind we're talking about. We're talking about living a righteous life, and as a result you suffer for it. It finds favor with God. That's entering into the sufferings of Christ, and therefore you will share His glory. Not to do that is to forfeit the experience that's being described here. So we endure sufferings and tests and afflictions because it's a part of our growth, and God has designed it as an integral part of our growth process. Now back in James 5, he says, "Therefore, be perfect, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Be patient. I should say not perfect. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, James throws another word at us here. The word patient here is not our word hupomene, but rather it's the word macrothemia. And the word macrothemia has two nuances. Watch this carefully. The first one, the first way it can be used, is a steadfast spirit that will never give in. You see, in that sense, it's a synonym for hupomene. So macrothemia and hupomene can be synonyms if used in a similar context. But here's the difference. In the second nuance, and that is it means self-restraint. It means the refusal to take revenge even if you think it's justified. It's more of a relational word. Hupomene has to do with events and enduring something. Macrothemia has to do with putting up with difficult people. It's a relational word. That's the reason why we're going to mention a little bit. It falls within the fruit of the Spirit. Not hupomene, but macrothemia. Now here's some interesting things, I think, about this word. Interestingly, it's almost a uniquely New Testament word. It's found nowhere in classical Greek. In the Greek after the Koine period, that is the Greek dialect of the New Testament, it's rarely ever found, but it's found often in biblical usage because of its character quality of self-restraint in the midst of taking revenge. Second thing is, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So when you look at your relationships with people, you get a good glimpse in those trials involving people and relationships. You can get a good glimpse of how your maturity is coming along because macrothemia is listed: love, joy, peace, patience. That patience is macrothemia. You're not very patient with people. You're demanding your own way. You don't put up. You have no tolerance for people that don't live up to your standards and so on. That's a lack of macrothemia, and it's an evidence that you're not mature or not as mature as you thought you were. Macrothemia, patient endurance without striking out to people in opposition to you, being vengeful. See, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Another thing about it is that this term macrothemia is to be exercised toward all people, not just those close to you, not just your spouse or your children or your neighborhood or those at church that you know. Everybody. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In one verse, Paul tells us different ways that we respond to different people. Not everybody's the same, and we don't respond to everybody with the same methodology. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly." The word nutheteo is more a verbal kind of rebuke. Admonish somebody who's unruly. Somebody not walking with the Lord. What do? You admonish them. You encourage the faint-hearted. They're just people that are weak. And they're just subject to being depressed or down and those kind of things, faint-hearted. You encourage them. You don't come along and slap them upside the head with a Bible and exhort them in strong words. That's not the methodology. You need to encourage them. And there's some people who are just weak as chickens. I mean, they're weak. And they have all kinds of trouble with all kinds of issues of the flesh. They're weak. What do you need to do? You need to help them. That's what the text says. Not kick them in the teeth. Help them. Not be arrogant, make fun of them. Help them. And notice the last phrase. Be patient with everyone, and that's macrothumia. Be patient with everyone. I experience this, do you? The Lord puts me in regular opportunities to give me indication of how I'm coming along. And I tell you, it's passages like this that the Spirit of God uses to bring you to your awareness, if you're paying attention, of how you're coming along. Remember fruit of the Spirit? This therefore is a characteristic of God. Here's a passage for you. It caused a lot of people trouble and will not exhaust its meaning. But look at Romans chapter 9. Why does God put up with the stuff that he puts up in the world? I'm glad God's not me. You are too. If God were like me, he'd probably step on a lot of people. I mean, putting up with the evil that's in the world. We're to grow to become like him. Look at Romans 9. It's this dialogue going on in chapter 9 about God's not fair, and you know, if God is this much in control of life, then you know, where's my freedom, and I'm nothing more than a robot, that kind of thing. Verse 19, it says, "You will say to me then," Paul anticipates this kind of question, "why does he still find fault, for who resists his will?" I like his classic response. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Don't you know who he is?" And then he uses the image of a potter and clay, common image in Scripture. He says, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, the potter, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will he?" Well, not with a potter and the vessels he makes, but with people, yeah. How often we say, "God, I'm not satisfied with the way you made me. How come you made me short and not tall, or tall and not short? And God, you probably have never seen a decorating book in your life. You can't even get the color of hair straight." You all laugh, but isn't that the way we operate? "God, I'm not satisfied with my color. I'm going to make it what I want it. Buy a bottle of whatever you like. Why did you mold me this way?" Or he says, "Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump," not two different lumps, "the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Doesn't he have that right? See, in the human realm, I mean, in a real potter and clay, we'll all admit to that. But talking about God, he says, "What if God," and he's going to do this, "what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known," see, that's to the goals of God, demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, "endured with much patience," there's our macrothumia, "God has endured with much self-restraint vessels of wrath," notice, "prepared for destruction." Oh, is that in the Bible? God did that? That's what it says. And you see, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are not nice. And they don't do nice stuff all the time. And you wonder, "God, why do you put up with all the junk in the world?" Here's why. Because the end result is he's going to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And these vessels of wrath, who are designed for destruction ultimately, are in the plan of God designed to fulfill that. And therefore, God is exercising self-restraint. and letting people do some evil things to us and to him without smashing them yet until the end. And he did so, Paul says, in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Who are they? Even us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. My whole point to come here is to say, here you've got these group of human beings who are bad, and you wonder, why does God allow that? Because he has a purpose for it. He's doing something. And we don't understand all that he's doing or why, but that's not our business. Our business is to say, God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, who can do whatever he wants to do. And he will. And we need to recognize that. And we're his children growing up within him as who he is. James tells us to be patient unto the coming of the Lord and to pay attention how we treat one another. See, it's amazing how much interpersonal relationships is involved with our growth. Do you know the majority of instruction to us as believers has to do with how we get along with each other? Not how great things we're doing, but how we get along with each other. Back in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, he says that we need to be patient like the farmer. Patient like the farmer. You know, those of you who have gardens and have been farmers, and I know a bunch of you because you bring me stuff in the summertime sometimes, have a lot of patience. That is endurance. Hupomene, because I've tried it some in my life. You go out and you spend your day digging up this piece of ground, and you get all the weeds out and all that, and you make a little row, and you stretch a string, and you put these seeds just like the pack tells you to do, and you put some water on it, and then you sit back and say, okay, grow. And you go in the house, you come back a few hours later, and you say, man, I don't see anything coming up yet. Man, you come back the next day and you don't see anything coming up in that under that string. And then the 3 or 4 days, you see the grass start to come up. And you say, I didn't plant that. An enemy's done it. This tears. So then your task is keep the weeds out of the garden. Learn a lot of lessons there too. Takes a long time before you have to water it. Takes a long time before it starts to come up. Takes a lot of patience. He says, in life, you need to be patient like a farmer. You need to be patient like a farmer. The farmer waits, he says, verse 7, for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And then he says we need to be patient like the prophets. Interesting, verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. This word complain, that's a polite way of putting it. You know the word in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they grumbled, this word, gagudzo, means to discontentedly complain. A lot of synonyms for that word, but to discontentedly complain about stuff, to murmur, to groan. That's the word that's used here. He said, my brothers, do not discontentedly complain and groan against one another. See, the reason why my life is miserable is because of you. If you just get your life straight, I'd be okay. I've heard that come from the whole breadth of age groups, young people.
just wasn't from my mom and dad. They weren't just so old-fashioned.
Younger people say, yeah, that always comes from you guys with gray hair. If you just get your life square, things would be great for us. And the old people are saying, you young people need to get your lives squared around so my life will be comfortable. You see, it's like who I am is controlled by you. Who I am has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if I got trouble with you, the reality is I've got trouble with God. So don't discontentedly complain against one another. Be patient. Don't strike out against one another. Good reason here, he says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Remember the Lord said, with what measure you measure out, it's going to be meted back to you again? It's going to be an interesting day. Behold, he says, the judge is standing right at the door. And then with regard to the prophets, he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now you would think, God sets a person apart, trains them. All the human means and mechanisms that go into a person's training in prophets, school of prophets or seminary, whatever you train to be a proclaimer of the Word of God. And God says in His Word, He sets people apart, men apart, to do that job. And you would think when somebody stands up to teach, everybody said, you know, I'm here. God is going to speak something to me today through you, and I'm here to speak, to hear what God says through this man. Did you see Leaf's tie today? Man, he does something about that sweating. His collar is always wet. Can't he make up his mind whether he wants hair in the middle or shaved? What's with him? Why's he got a suit on anyway? That's gray hair stuff. It's amazing the responses that people make when they get their eyes on a man and not the fact that he's an instrument in God's hand to speak to their hearts. God sent prophets to speak to His people Israel, and they just welcomed them with open arms. Look back at Matthew 5. Let's look at a couple of these. We're getting near the end, so you're not passed out yet, so you're all right. Matthew 5. Look at verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you, he's talking to us now, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, that's what they did. It's amazing. Look over at chapter 23. Matthew. Jesus is talking to these very people, the religious crowd of his day. And in Matthew 23, look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? See, they did the same thing. Look what they did to John the Baptist. Look what they did to Jesus. Look what they did to the apostles. One final place. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Stephen is about the end of his life, literally. Talking perhaps to a lot of these same people Jesus just addressed in Matthew 23. And notice what he says to them. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears have always resisting, are always resisting the Holy Spirit and are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They kill those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you don't keep it. See, that's where we are. Finally, James says in verse 11 that we are to consider Job. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job's interesting. He was a man who was probably the richest of his day. Of all the people of the world, Job was arguably the richest man of his day. He had some rich friends, three of them mentioned in the book. Interesting about Job and his afflictions and his patience. God said about Job, he is a righteous man. Now the basis of that declaration is this. He's a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now we're not talking about our positional, yes, I'm righteous in Jesus Christ because His righteousness has been credited to my account. I know all that. I'm talking about in our experience right now where you're living, would God say, oh, you're a righteous person. Why? Because you fear me and you turn away from evil. See, that's why he was called that by God. And what God allowed him to experience was the same reason why we face tests and trials, to demonstrate that reality. In one day, Job lost everything that he had, all of his wealth, all of his children. The only thing left was Job and his wife. Her counsel was, curse God and die. Wise counsel. You know what Job said? Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the text says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't complain, he didn't. Satan said, well, you know, every man loves himself. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. He said, let me touch his body, and he'll curse you. And God said, no, he won't. You can have Adam. You can't take his life, but you can touch his body. And Satan caused, by God's permission, caused boils to come over his body. So horrendous, word got to his friends in a distant land. They came, and it says that when they came and saw him sitting on a pile of ashes with a piece of broken pottery, scraping those pussy sores, he was so disfigured from it that the text said they didn't speak a word to him for a week. I mean, you just don't know what to say. Sometimes it's best to say nothing. People are going through some real difficult time. They don't need you to, you know, open a commentary or a Bible and start giving them theology lessons. They just need you to keep your mouth shut and be there to support them in your presence. And they came, they didn't know what to do. But their theology, the way they thought, behind the scenes you can say they're talking to themselves and evaluating why Job is experiencing what he did. You see, God dealt with people like little children because they had no written revelation, no Bible to study. They had just oral tradition. They were like children with object lessons. And so when God blessed somebody, it was interpreted in material ways. So their theology was this. If a person walks with God, God will bless them. That means they're going to be rich and have a lot. A lot of animals, a lot of children, a lot of land, whatever. Conversely, if a person doesn't walk with God, they won't have it. And so their rationale was Job. And Job, before this experience, would agree with them. They said, Job, And they gave the theological view, and they said, it's obvious to us you've got sin in your life. You were the richest man in the whole world, now you're broke. What's that mean? God took it all away. Why? Because you're not righteous. You've got sin in your life. And Job is standing there saying, I haven't done anything. I'm not aware of anything in my life that's out of line. He was right. And God had already said that. But you see, from Job's perspective, he doesn't know what's going on behind the scene. He doesn't know that God is using him as an example of righteousness to the angelic realm. All he sees is his present circumstance, and it's a bummer. And they said, what you need, Job, is just to confess your sin. Now, Job, in the time, became so embittered that he really arrogantly before God said, God, I don't deserve this. I've done nothing to deserve this. What's going on? Hey, come down here and let's have it out face to face, man to man. You want to be the defense attorney? I'll be the prosecutor. You want to be the prosecutor? I'll be the defense attorney. Let's have it out. Come down here. See, he didn't have God's perspective on things like God's explained to us about trials and tests and so on. So God said, come here, Job, sit on this stump. Let's have a talk. Where were you, Job, when I brought the universe into existence? Did I ask your input? And for chapter after chapter, he goes through saying, when I did all this, where were you? Did I need your help? Job started to get the light. God has purpose in what he does. Nothing is without purpose from God's point of view. And whether you understand it or not, you submit to God's sovereignty and who he is and respond appropriately to what God brings in your life. So it's a difference in sitting in a Bible class and learning something that you can express on an exam and get an A and really coming to know God. Whole key to the understanding of the book of Job, as I've often told many of you, lies in chapter 42. Let me read it. It's on the screen. Here's Job's word. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I know the answers. I've been to Bible class. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. Oh, yeah, I can explain that. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. He's not talking about physical seeing God. He said, I get it. Hebrews 12, that passage we read earlier says, pursue the righteousness without which no one will see God. He's not talking about visual. He's talking about really knowing God. Job finally says, I get it. And what did he do? It says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Patience is a virtue. Why? Because it's a part of God's character, and God expects that to be in your life and mine. So I guess what we'd ask, isn't it, what I suggest when we came here is, God, how am I doing? If we don't pay attention, you miss a lot of stuff in life. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20 when he met them at Miletus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Look at yourself. People justify this by saying, oh, we're all weak. We all got our deals. Like, you know, it's okay if I sin, you can sin too. Let me tell you something. The key is not in whether or not you fail in some area of life. Most all of us have in some way or another, and we do. The real key is how you recover after you fail. If you think you're perfect and don't fail or haven't, I'm going to put some water out for you and get you to come walk it across and demonstrate to the congregation that you can do that. How well do you recover? Have you recovered from whatever it is that God has pointed out in your life? That's the key. And we help each other in the process. We're all on that same road. So how you doing? If you're not on the road, you need to be. You can only be there by putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. You may have heard about him. You may say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But unless by your own will you've chosen to put your trust in him, trust, in him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you're here without God and without hope. And I would urge you, as we close our service, to put your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible's term is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's pray together.